So the question I want to deal with today, based on some questions that some of you asked, what is my place in the church? What is my place in the church? If this is new information for you, that's great. If it's old information for you, then that means that you already love this information, and that's okay. There are a lot of descriptors of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I listed a few of them. The Bride of Christ, the Body of Christ, the Pillar of Truth, the Church of God, Church of the Living God, God's Building, God's Heritage, the Habitation of God, the House of Christ, the Temple of God, just to name a few. But for today, my favorite name for the church is given by the Apostle John in 2 John, the Elect Lady. I think that's appropriate for us here. A precious bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an elect lady as part of the elect lady, the church. And I think that your view of the church in large part is a big part of being a woman of God, a woman after God's own heart, that you're living a life that's separate, you're living a life that's different from the standards of the world that the world's trying to impose upon you. And I think I can say with fair certainty that if you show me a woman who is disconnected from the local church, I'll show you a woman who is being blown around by the world, who doesn't even know how unstable she's become. And it becomes very much like that hunger that can go away if you don't eat for a long period of time. You don't realize your need for that nourishment. The church is our anchor. It's our spiritual family. It's really where we ought to live our lives. And in the New Testament, we have a neat little list of some key church members who give us kind of a cafeteria of ideas to help us understand where we fit into the local church. And this little list is found in Philemon. Philemon is Paul's shortest letter. It's found right after Titus and right before Hebrews. And it is just the last little letter of Paul, 25 little verses. And so Philemon, we're going to consider the introduction to it today. Now, this is written exactly, literally, at the same time as the book of Colossians, because it's going to a member of the church at Colossae. It's a personal letter to Philemon, but it was meant to be read to the whole church. And there's some major players in the church. There's the Apostle Paul himself. He's not just the author of the letter, but he has a key relationship with the other two major players. The second major player is Philemon, the recipient of the letter. He's a person of means. He was a slave owner. He is likely the one who hosts the church in his house. He's able to receive guests. He has guest rooms, probably a very, very large home. And Philemon had been led to faith by the Apostle Paul himself, probably while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. So you have Paul, you have Philemon, and then you have Onesimus. And he's really the reason for the letter. He's one of Philemon's slaves, but he was a runaway slave. And if you recall, he had either stolen money or something from Philemon as his parting gift to himself as he was running away. And in God's sovereignty, Onesimus ran into a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. And Paul led him to faith in Christ. And in fact, Paul calls Onesimus, "My child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." And so he's writing this beautiful letter to ask Philemon to forgive Onesimus, because now he's not just a slave, but now he has a new relationship. He's a brother in Christ. And eventually, Onesimus would become a major player in the church at Colossae, and there's pretty good historical evidence that Onesimus would eventually become the lead pastor of the church of Ephesus. And so he became a big player in the church. But for now, at the time that Paul is writing to Philemon, the status of Onesimus is simply he's a runaway slave and he's come to faith in Christ, and Philemon's response is yet to be determined. Now, if you want to know more about this, I preached the whole book of Philemon a couple of years ago, so go back and check on that. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to focus on this little list of people that the Apostle Paul gives at the very beginning of the letter. So follow along with me in Philemon verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these five people provide kind of five different emphases different roles in the church, and I think each one has lessons for us to consider as you consider that noble pursuit of always looking to find your place in the church. You can't be, and I can state this with total certainty, you cannot be a balanced woman of God without being having the church play a significant part in your life. It's not that you attend church. It's not that you associate with the church. It's that you are part of the church, that you are the church. And until you have that lofty view, you're not really where you ought to be. You are the body of Christ. You're not just a part. I and most of you know this, I don't even like the practice of naming churches because it just feels weird to me when we say, "Welcome to Grace Bible Church." I'm fine with saying, "Welcome to the building in which Grace Bible Church meets," and that's good. But it's not, there's the church and then there's you. You are part of the church. I would rather say, "Welcome, Grace Bible Church." That's who we are. It's kind of like we're the tigers or we're the leprechauns or whatever. We're the believers who meet together, and it happens to be on Young Street. So what we want to do is just look at these five characters here, and I want to give them each a nickname to kind of help us understand them. So first, to look at Paul the prisoner. Paul the prisoner. Now, when you read Acts and you read the epistles of Paul, more often than not, he's held up somewhere in a jail, whether he's in Philippi or Jerusalem, or in this case, in Rome, where he writes Philemon from a Roman jail. It seems that Paul and prison just go together. The guy has a rap sheet that's 5 pages long. I mean, in our current day, we would say, I don't think he's even qualified to be a pastor, but he was in prison all the time. But don't think that this was just like passion and drive for the sake of the gospel that was special and high and apostolic, that this was something special because of him. He was never in prison because he was an apostle. He was in prison because he loved the gospel, he loved Christ, and he loved the church more than he loved himself. It happened to be in the function of an apostle, but it wasn't some apostolic directive that thou shalt go to prison because you're an apostle. It was just his devotion to the church, his devotion to Christ. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen who was trained very early, at a very early age as a Pharisee. He was very well educated, both by Rabbi Gamaliel, and then he was also well educated in Hellenistic traditions. He was able to write long letters, give speeches. He could engage in debate at the highest level. So this was a smart guy. But before being dramatically converted on the road to Damascus, Paul, who was going by his Jewish name Saul at the time, he was zealously committed to eradicating all forms of what he considered to be apostasy and heresy. And he thought the top, number one version of heresy against Judaism was those who followed around after this guy Jesus, this crucified Jew. And so he had become the enforcing arm of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin Council to arrest, to persecute, and to kill Christians. Listen, in the book of Acts, when we see Paul, Saul, holding the coats of the men who were executing Stephen, he wasn't just there as a servant. He was the guy presiding over this. This was his idea. He murdered Stephen. And so here he is, this super zealous anti-Christian. But the Lord had other plans for Paul, and he humbled him, he saved him, and he made him the final apostle, one who met and had seen Jesus Christ face to face, was personally commissioned. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke to him at his conversion. He tells the story three times in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And in Acts 26, here's his memory of this, of his conversion. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you.'" And so after his conversion to Christ, Paul went to Arabia for 3 years. Galatians 1 tells us this. He went to the kingdom of the Nabataeans. And basically, he was almost certainly on a mission trip from the church in Damascus to go to this area and to preach the gospel. This was a training trip for him. And this is very ironic because, you remember, he had been on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. He gets saved, and now he goes on a mission trip with the church. Now, probably this was somewhat of a test. You're the guy who's going to come and murder us. Let's send you into the middle of nowhere for 3 years and see if you pass that test. Well, he came back to Damascus. He had been faithful in the ministry. And after that, he went to Jerusalem. He went to be interviewed and tested by the other apostles. And this is reasonable. Okay, so you're the guy who's been murdering us. You're the guy who murdered Stephen. And now you're claiming to come to faith in Christ. And so they tested him. And he ultimately was recognized and accepted by the other apostles with great fervor and great excitement. And he began his amazing ministry, which is chronicled both in the book of Acts and in all of his letters. But if you really want to know the heart of Paul, there's only one place we really can go, and that is the book of 2 Corinthians. This is his letter to the church in Corinth, in which he's reestablishing his credentials to this church after they'd rejected him. So go to 2 Corinthians 4, just for a moment, if you will. Sometimes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because they give directions to pastors. But if you want to know the heart of a pastor, 2 Corinthians is the real pastoral epistle. 2 Corinthians is very much the autobiography of the heart of Paul, who he really was. Tells us his inner thinking, his inner motivation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." He didn't consider himself a superior because of his ministry work. He didn't throw around his title as apostle. In fact, quite the opposite. He considered his little part in God's kingdom program to be a mercy, to be a gift. And what was his privilege to proclaim in verse 5? "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Paul didn't have any illusions that he was somehow special, that he was somehow favored above all others. He knew his own frailty. He knew that he was very dispensable. Verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." That all glory was to go to God. And he characterizes himself as this brittle, breakable clay jar that's just carrying around the truth of the gospel. And that any time he wants to, God can simply drop it and break it. And in fact, there was a time when God did drop it and break it. And that was when Paul was beheaded for his faith after his second Roman imprisonment. He's just a clay jar. That's all he was. He didn't even say he was a fancy clay jar or a painted clay jar or one that you would get at Michael's that's really fancy. It's just a brittle jar. And what's special about the jar is what is in the jar. It was the gospel and how he gave himself to the gospel. Go over a couple of pages to chapter 11. This moving passage where he talks about his sufferings as an apostle. And he's having to defend himself to a certain degree. The Corinthian church had treated him like he was a fraud. And he said, basically, well, do frauds go through all of these things? And so here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, he gives the list of all the things he's been through for the sake of the gospel. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Wow, if I read in the newspaper that a meteor was headed toward Earth, I would not stand next to Paul because it's probably going to hit him. I mean, if it can happen to you, it happened to him. And this is the same Paul who wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And he considered himself dead. He's a prisoner. Dozens of times he calls himself a doulos, a slave. He's dead. He's only alive in Christ. And I think that the idea of being a captive, being a prisoner of Christ, having been won by the blood of Christ, like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price that the very life of Jesus Christ paid for your salvation. I think that that idea of being bought and paid for, of being captive, being God's prisoner, being God's slave, being owned by him, being purchased by him, I think that's really a lost concept in the American church, to be honest with you. That idea of total ownership, this is an eternal perspective. It's a supernatural perspective that so far exceeds what I would consider the childish expectations of American evangelicalism. That you come to a local church expecting to be served, expecting to be pandered to, instead of coming to say, I'm a slave, I'm dead in Christ, what can I do? How can I be useful? Paul, the prisoner, he reminds us that as kingdom citizens, we're engaged in eternal things. We're engaged in everlasting things, infinite things. Coming to this women's retreat, this has eternal value. This isn't just a weekend to get away from your husband and kids. This is eternal. There are things that are happening here that you don't know, ripples going out in the waters of the spiritual realm, so to speak, that you can't possibly fathom just from you being here. And the Lord has given us a venue. He's given us a family in which to be his prisoner, in which to engage in these eternal things, and that is the church. Listen to what Paul says about the church in verse 28. He has all these things. Five times he's received the 40 lashes minus one, three times beaten with rods, shipwrecked, frequent journeys, danger from rivers, robbers, his own people, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, toil, hardship, sleepless nights. And verse 28, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This isn't sinful anxiety. This is just Paul feeling the weight of his apostolic office, that he feels concerned for all the local churches that he's a part of. And he loves them and he cares for them. His love is the church. The church is his concern. The church is the body of Christ on earth. And Paul bet his life on the church, on serving them. Now, I think it's a danger to see the Apostle Paul as a faraway apostolic pastoral example that's not close to us, not close to our home. I want to rethink that thinking just a little bit. Because this is the sort of devotion, exactly the sort of devotion that the Apostle Paul had in mind, not only for all believers, but that he had in mind for women as well. In fact, for an older woman to be considered able to have influence and ministry in the church, the Apostle Paul gave a list. He gave criteria in 1 Timothy 5. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. Let a woman be enrolled. Enrolled in what? In the list of those who have influence and ministry in the church. Those who are disciple makers. Those who have influence over others in the church. Let a woman be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So let's take that apart just a little bit. What is the life of a woman who lived as a prisoner of Christ? What did that consist of? Well, she's a godly wife. She has a reputation for doing good works. She raised children. By the way, you will always have the reputation you deserve. That's just a fact. The Proverbs talks about this. She raised children. She's shown hospitality. The implication is with believers. She washed the feet of the saints, again, serving the church. She cared for the afflicted. Again, the implication is with believers. And she devoted herself. That means, it's a word that means over and over again, to good works. So what was this woman's life made of? If we boil this list down, wife, good works in the church, children, good works in the church, good works in the church, good works in the church. Where did she live her life? She lived it in the church. Paul, the prisoner, he highlights devotion to eternal things, to the work of the ministry, to the furthering of the kingdom, that he does the things that matter. Go back to Philemon 1 with me, and we'll continue looking at our list. So we have Paul, the prisoner. Now let's look at Timothy, the trustworthy. We might call him Timothy, the trustworthy. Timothy was with Paul for many years, beginning as a very young man. The phrase, Paul and Timothy go together like salt and pepper and sugar and spice and women's retreat and laughter. That all goes together. So when you think of Timothy, you always think of him in association with Paul. Timothy associated with Paul on his second missionary journey. They were together. Timothy would at times accompany Paul and then go off from him as Paul's representative. Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church there. Paul returned, or Timothy rather, returned to Paul in Corinth with good news at how well the church in Thessalonica was doing. That's why we have the book of 1 Thessalonians now. Timothy was with Paul in Corinth, and Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 1 that along with Paul and Silas, Timothy had preached the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was a preacher. He was a proclaimer of the gospel. At some point, Timothy joined Paul again on his third missionary journey while Paul was in Ephesus. And from there, Paul sent Timothy again as his representative to stay in the troubled church in Ephesus. Timothy was carrying with him at that point the letter of 1 Corinthians. I mean, he did all kinds of things for Paul. They're always together. But that's where the similarities kind of end. They were very different in some ways. Paul was sturdy. I mean, we read this list of shipwrecks and being whipped and this and that. And he didn't have thin skin. Well, Timothy was different than that. He wasn't as sturdy. We might even say he was tender-hearted. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul gave instructions concerning the tender-hearted Timothy. He says this, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the others," or with the brothers. In other words, he's saying, be nice. Play nice. Timothy's a tender soul. Don't ruin him. Just be nice. Now, eventually, Paul assigned Timothy to be his long-term apostolic representative in Ephesus, a place he was at for a number of years. And Timothy essentially served as the senior elder on Paul's behalf. But Paul had to encourage Timothy because there were hardships, there were difficulties, both within the church and in the city of Ephesus itself, even being persecuted by his own leaders sometimes. And so Paul reminded Timothy, who had apparently grown timid, and he said, there's one cure for that. And he tells him to rekindle his preaching gift, to preach fearlessly and boldly. And he says in 2 Timothy 1:6-7, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And so he said, fan that into flame. I remember my professor, Dr. Alex Montoya, saying, no matter how bad a local church situation gets, remember one thing, you always own the pulpit. That's very comforting. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Preach. And three chapters later, he says, preach the word. I charge you by the living God. So how worthy, how trustworthy, how valuable was Timothy? Well, here was Paul's kind of final assessment. Philippians 2:19-20, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Listen to this. "For I have no one like him." I have no one like him. And not only is Timothy named 26 times in Scripture, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Philemon, and Hebrews, not only are two epistles named for him, but he's been written about extensively by the early church fathers, by Augustine, by John Chrysostom, Ambrose of Milan, Tertullian, and others. Timothy is a massive character in the church, and I relate to him. He's a tender soul, and he doesn't like conflict, and he just wants everything to be okay, and yet the Lord continually puts him in these situations to do things he didn't want to do. And what does he do? Out of all those 26 mentions, we never have an example of Timothy griping, complaining, or questioning anything. And so he's Timothy the trustworthy. Such a tremendous example for us. Let me give you three examples of how he is trustworthy and how he might be an example for you. First of all, he did whatever was asked. He did whatever was asked. I went through all of these tasks that he did just to show that his tasks ranged from preaching and leadership to be an apostolic representative all the way to 2 Timothy 4:13. Paul says, "Could you fetch my coat and books?" And everything in between. In other words, he could be the lead person or he could be the last person. And it didn't make any difference to him. He did whatever was asked. The Apostle John, he condemns a guy by the name of Diotrephes because he loves to be first. And that's a killer in the church. All the ones who love to be first. He did whatever was asked. He was just trustworthy. Here's a second example he sets for us. He was loyal. He was loyal. That is a lost quality in the local church today. Because there's somehow this idea that I will only be loyal to a perfect institution. Well, then you can't be loyal to anything. John Mark, he got into conflict with Paul, went on for a period of years. He was eventually restored. But Timothy was just loyal. And listen, we don't want to be naive about this. Timothy knew Paul. He was with him literally more than anybody else was. He knew all of his sinful weaknesses. He knew all of his tendencies. And yet he was loyal to him. His love for the gospel, his love for kingdom work, it superseded all of that. In fact, at the end of his life, when almost everyone had deserted Paul in prison, and he was fairly certain that this second Roman imprisonment would lead to his execution, who did he want with him? He wrote to Timothy and he said, "Do your best to come to me soon." He wanted Timothy. He wanted who he called his son in the faith. Timothy gives us a third example. He was unassuming. He was unassuming. He has weaknesses. Paul even had to tell him to take some wine for his stomach ailment. Probably chronic anxiety. And it wasn't being helped any by drinking water that was probably polluted. But he says, you gotta settle it down, bud. Drink a little wine. Stop being stressed. But what I love about Timothy is in all the mentions of him, he's never once seen as promoting himself. He never promotes his own agenda. He's unassuming. He didn't get angry when church didn't go his way. He loved people. He served people. He was an encouragement to them. I have a pastor friend on the East Coast who, as a very, very young man, just for fun, sent his resume in to a large church, 3,000 or 4,000 members, that needed a senior pastor. And at the time, I think he's 30. And he sends it in. And they told him, well, you know, we've got like 500 resumes here. So, okay, well, it was fun. He wasted a piece of paper. And they hired him. And he told me he was flying on a plane, just kind of in shock. And he went and he asked him why. He said, because out of all the resumes, you're the only one that said, I just want to serve the church. All the others told us all the things that they would that we would benefit from them. He said, I just want to be a servant. He's been faithful there for a number of years now. Listen, being a Timothy, being someone who's content to lead or someone who's content to be last and it doesn't make any difference, what joy and what balance that brings to your life as a believer in the church, a woman who seeks to serve the Lord by serving the body. And of course, we've told Timothy's story before. On one occasion in Ephesus, there was a huge festival planned to worship a pagan god, and they were going to march right down Main Street. And Timothy now is in his late 70s, still with the impact of his years with the Apostle Paul ringing in his ears and how faithful he had been now for several decades in Ephesus. And Timothy just said, that's enough. And he chose to make a stand. And he stood, according to very strong early church tradition, he stood against this pagan worship. He cried out the true gospel that men should repent and turn away from their pagan gods and turn to the one true and living God. And he was beaten with clubs and dragged out from the city and then eventually stoned to death as a very, very old man. Why? Because that was the Lord's assignment that day. He was simply trustworthy. He was trustworthy. Well, now we get to the namesake of the book, Philemon. We'll call him Philemon the Fruitful, and you can spell fruitful with a PH if you want, if that will help you stay consistent. Philemon, the letter's addressed to him, and others are listed, but the first recipient named is the person to whom the letter's written. So this is to him. And Paul calls him our beloved fellow worker. He's not just expressing affection, but it's a reminder to Philemon that he's been the object of love, and he must also be the agent of love in the life of Onesimus. That's what the letter's about. In other words, just as you are beloved to us and to the Lord, so is Onesimus. So there's a little reminder in here, even as Paul is exalting him. And he calls him a fellow worker. And this is part of Paul's strategy. Philemon is one of the greatest feats of communication of a leader I've ever read, because he simultaneously lifts up Philemon, compliments him, and reminds him of things all at the same time. By calling him a fellow worker, he's saying, you know, we have a common ministry. We're in partnership here, and we need to partner together in our treatment of Onesimus for the sake of the church. But his use of the phrase fellow worker, the Greek is synergos, it means a together worker. This is a very high and a lofty and a rare title. Paul doesn't use it often. He doesn't throw it around. It's sort of like your majesty. You don't go to a restaurant and the waitress comes up and says, "Can I get you anything?" And you say, "No, your majesty." You don't say that. It's reserved for a few. Paul uses the term synergos, together worker, for Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16, for Timothy in Romans 16, for Epaphroditus, who was the leader and evangelist in the church of Philippi, for Titus, Paul's representative to Corinth, and then to Crete, and then for Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 or 10 people total. And Philemon gets put into that group. So whatever role Philemon had in the church, he was considered in lofty company in Paul's estimation. Now, verse 2 here gives us some indication that one way he was fruitful is that he simply offered his large home for the use of the church. When it says, "and the church in your house," that is going back to Philemon. That's not speaking of Archippus. That is Philemon's. Now, we don't have a record of precisely how Philemon was fruitful in serving in the church, but if Paul gave him that title, he was useful, he was valuable, he was doing something of substance. But it strikes me when I gave you that list that if I want to be among the company of a synergos, if you want to be among the company of a synergos, a together worker, a fellow worker, does that mean you have to be a Philemon, a Priscilla and Aquila, a Timothy and Epaphroditus, a Titus, a Mark, an Aristarchus, a Demas, a Luke, all these people that are famous and have done great things for the gospel? Does that mean you have to be that person? Well, no, it doesn't. And I love this because we get some insight into how the Lord views just the ordinary faithful church member, which is my favorite Christian, by the way. The ordinary faithful church member, some with more gifting than others. Sylvia's dad used to always say that the only gift he had was the gift of criticism and the gift of giving. And that was probably true. He was very critical and he was very generous. And so we went with that. Some have a lot of gifting. Some have little gifting. Some have a lot of energy. Some have less. But here's where we get some insight. The Apostle John, in his third epistle, he's writing to the church members of a particular local church about being discerning and how to continue on in the truth. And he has this little short section in which he commends them for loving and for financially supporting faithful preachers who journey with the gospel. In other words, the first century missionaries. And what does he call the ordinary faithful believers who simply are putting money in the offering plate, so to speak, to honor and to support the work of the gospel? 3 John verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers, same word, for the truth. In other words, because you simply support that work of the gospel, you are the faithful church member, you too are a fellow worker. You are a synergos. And so we just want to be fruitful. Just be fruitful. I had the joy of spending time as a teenager in the retirement home and nursing home that my dad and stepmom ran for 8 years. And it was for retired missionaries from a particular missionary organization. And I loved that time because I used to get to go from room to room, sometimes in the nursing home, and they had little cottages in the retirement home. And some of these older saints in their 80s and 90s, and I knew one woman, Mrs. Leslie, is 97, and then she lived to be over 100. And they didn't have anything left they could do for the kingdom. But I did notice something. I noticed on the walls of the rooms of these older people would be dozens and dozens and dozens of pictures. And these were pictures of people they were praying for, pictures of pastors, pictures of missionaries. And one woman who had been a missionary to China for 51 years had never married. She had on her wall these dozens and dozens of pictures. And I remember her telling me, "Oh yeah, I pray for them every single day." And she could point at any picture and tell you that guy's wife's name, his children's name, his grandchildren's name, where he is, how long he's been there, what he's doing, what his current problems are, what his current blessings are. She was up on all of it. And she would just pray all day. What a joy. And I remember telling her, I was 14, I said, "Can I have my picture on the wall?" You know, and she said yes. And so she put my picture on the wall. So if all you can do is pray, I know some of you are getting older and you're slowing down, but you can pray and you can bring those things to the Lord. You can lift up the work to the throne. You can be fruitful just by regular attendance. Did you know that we do miss you when you're not there? We do. Establishing that you live a fruitful life in the context of the church, you can be fruitful just by meaningful relationships with other ladies. Don't wait for that. Don't wait. Don't be the wallflower saying, I'm hoping that somebody reaches out to me. Just reach out. Just do it. You can be fruitful by making kingdom work and kingdom concerns a part of your prayer life. We talked about that earlier this morning. You know what I love about Philemon, though? Philemon, and by all accounts, I don't think the book of Philemon would be here if his answer to Paul was, go jump in the lake, I'm not gonna forgive Onesimus. He forgave Onesimus. His view was that kingdom work and the local church was more important than his grievance with one guy. And so he just let it go. That's being fruitful. So what's your plan to be fruitful, to be a synergos, a together worker? Well, now that we're at the women's retreat, we can finally get to a woman. We could consider Apphia. We might call her Apphia the Assisting. Apphia the Assisting. Now, some feel that this is Philemon's wife, or she could be a patron of the church who helps support the church. I think the view of Philemon's wife is the strongest one. And she's singled out for mention here, not just because she happens to be related to Philemon, but because she's an outstanding member of the church. And we know this because, as a general rule, Paul didn't address workers in the church and their spouses. He just addressed the man, usually. But he singles her out, and he says, Apphia, our sister. Now, every time the term sister is used in the New Testament to speak of a believer, it's with the sense of warmth and family relationship, and sometimes speaking of service to the Lord. Given the fact that Paul usually reserves these general greetings for the end of the letter, it's very reasonable to assume that his identification of her as our sister is more meaningful than just the fact that she's a fellow believer. In fact, in Greek, it says to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, the sister. That she is the epitome of what a sister in Christ is. There's only one other time that a specific woman is named by name and called sister. And this is in Romans 16:1. The Apostle Paul again writing, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in the way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Phoebe was a hero. I spoke on Phoebe at one of our women's events at the church a couple years ago. She's the messenger who took the book of Romans from Corinth to the church at Rome. She is the first one to ever read aloud the book of Romans because it was hers to read. And that's why the very end of the book says, you need to listen to her. I commend her to you. She apparently was a businesswoman who traveled. She no longer had children at home to care for. She was a woman of means who supported Paul and supported others in the ministry. So she was a sister. She lived her life in the church. Now, we don't know much about Apphia here, except that she was faithful enough for Paul to put her in very exclusive company, that of Phoebe, our sister, a significant servant in the church. Now, if we go off the likelihood that she's Philemon's wife, we can start to see now between Philemon and Apphia, his wife, that there's a family priority of serving in the church. As the manager of the large household of Philemon, that would have been her job to make sure that the home was ready for the gathering of the church. And so she would function very much like the serving women listed in 1 Timothy 3. That their wives, and the word for wife and woman are interchangeable in Greek, their wives or the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And so Apphia would have fit those qualifications. She would have been first dignified. It's a word that means she's worthy of respect, that she's somebody worth imitating. And we know this from mentoring and discipleship for hundreds of years. We know that the best way to mature in your faith is to have somebody to watch. Not just somebody to say lots of words to you, but somebody to hang around and to watch. She also would have been not a slanderer, not a slanderer. She had control of her tongue. She used her words to uplift and not to tear down. Her husband received respect and honor from her. Others would feel safe with her as a friend. And I don't name any names, but every one of you knows somebody that you're not going to tell secrets to unless you want the world to know, because they're slanderers. Maybe they don't mean to be, but they just can't help themselves. They can't keep their tongue. Apphia wasn't that way. She was also would have been sober-minded. It's a word that means temperate, that she's not controlled by her emotions. She's not controlled by her passions. It means literally to behave in a restrained manner. So she's dignified. She's not a slanderer. She's sober-minded, and then she's faithful in all things. She's a woman of her word. You can rely on her. She was a positive help. She wasn't a hindrance to her husband in ministry. And she would have assisted Philemon in serving the church. And interestingly, I can't prove this, but I would be willing to bet that Apphia was a major influence on Philemon when Philemon received this letter from Paul telling him he needed to forgive Onesimus. And Apphia probably was there laying in bed with him saying, remember what Paul wrote? You need to do that. You need to obey. Because she was a woman of character, a woman of faithfulness. I think only eternity will tell us what a positive influence she was on Philemon and in the church. She was assisting any way she could. So we have Paul the prisoner, Timothy the trustworthy, Philemon the fruitful, and Apphia the assisting. And we have one more in our list here, Archippus. We might call him Archippus the appointed. Archippus the appointed. Now, some think that Archippus was Philemon's son. There's no actual evidence for that. It's more likely that he's named because of his role in the little Colossian church. Paul calls him our fellow soldier. That exact phrase is used 5 times by Paul, and every single time it's in a specific context. 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And the context is his assertion that the minister of the gospel, the one who preaches and teaches the word of God, should be supported financially. The same term is applied to Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. He's a leader, a teacher in the Philippian church. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul tells Timothy, the assigned pastor, the apostolic representative to the church at Ephesus, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in the very next verse, he reminds Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So in other words, every single time, it's speaking of the unique calling to pastoral ministry. And so Paul's use of this term is narrow. It's very, very restricted. It's almost certain that Archippus was a pastor, was a teaching elder in the church at Colossae. In fact, there's only one other reference to Archippus, and it's in Paul's letter to the Colossian church, same time delivered as Philemon. And here's the message to Archippus in Colossians 4:17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. It's very likely that Archippus was not only a pastor in Colossae, but was popular, and therefore he traveled back and forth between Colossae and Laodicea. They would have been just about a dozen miles apart. And Paul's very specific with him. He says, fulfill the ministry that you've received, that's been appointed to you. So what do we learn from Archippus? Because I don't want there to be a gap. I don't want you to think, well, that didn't apply to me. That's not anywhere near me. Well, we can apply this. You may not be appointed to be a preacher of the Word of God. But in a very real sense, you think about this, the use of your spiritual gifts is an appointment by God, simply by virtue of the fact that he gave them to you in the first place. And I think Archippus gives us some insight into how God views our service in the church, our appointment to what we're called to. I'll just give you two of them. The first insight is that our service in the church is a duty to be fulfilled. It is a duty to be fulfilled. It speaks of dedication. It speaks of consistency, of loyalty, of determination, of longevity. A good servant in the church is steady, is dependable. You're the we can count on you person. At one time I made a list of the things that thrill my heart the most in ministry and the things that drain my soul dry to dust the most in the ministry. And at the top of that list, and nobody in here of course, at the top of that list, church members who are never satisfied with anything. That just makes me want to sell insurance, because that person, you can never make them happy. And at the age I'm at now, I am not afraid to tell somebody, in 12 months, you're going to leave the church. Because you're never satisfied, and that list never goes down. It's only growing, so it's just a matter of time. So do you want to do that now, or do you want to do it later? Because that's what's going to happen. That is the person who's never satisfied. Instead of just seeing the church of Jesus Christ for the glorious bride of Christ that it is, filled with flaws, filled with sinners, and being satisfied and letting it be okay to just be steady, to just be dependable, to be the person who builds a history. What a sad thing it is to wake up one day and find yourself in the 6th, 7th, or 8th decade of your life and having been to a different church every 3 or 4 years. That's sad. You didn't build that track record. And the second example we may get from Archippus here is that service in the church is an assignment from God. It is an assignment from God. Now, I think that's so helpful to us. You might not sense that helping in the kitchen or serving meals to the sick or teaching children's church or anything you do is a direct assignment from God. You didn't get a coded message from Gabriel himself. You didn't have an angel say, "Oh, blessed woman of God, thou hast been specially chosen for the nursery." You would say, "Which kind of angel are you? Because I'm not sure where you came from." That didn't happen. But God did give you gifts. He gave you desires. He gave you the ability to see a need, to perceive a need, and to meet a need. Whether that's your special gifting or not. But every one of you have that. You see something, you say, "Oh, I want to fill that need." That is an appointment. That is a special gifting. What we can learn from Archippus is that we ought to fulfill the ministry that has been given to us. And the Lord will hold you to that. 1 Corinthians 3 says there will be a day when you stand before him and all the things that you have done will be divided into two categories, the useless and the useful. That will happen. So what do we understand from Paul the prisoner, Timothy the trustworthy, Philemon the fruitful, Apphia the assisting, and Archippus the appointed? I want to let Paul's good friend Peter give us our final commentary on this. Here he explains what we're to do in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. You don't have to turn there. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Literally, multicolored grace, his different gifts. "Therefore, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What is Peter saying? The end of all things is at hand. Christ can return anytime. Really? What do I do? Do I quit my job? Do I go to the top of a mountain and do I camp out there and wear a white robe like the Millerites in the 1840s did and stay up in a tree waiting for Christ to return? No. Serve in the church. Be faithful. Be dependable. Be the one that people can count on. That's what you do. That's what you do knowing that Christ may come at any time. What great, terrific advice for us. If you want to be a balanced woman in an unbalanced world, stay close to the church, love the church, join with the church at the hip, make the church a part of your life, and just love her. Love her. The Apostle John calls the church the elect lady. And the Greek word for lady that he uses is kuria. It's the feminine form of kurios, most often translated Lord. In other words, the church is not just a lady, not just an elect lady, but she is the lady of the house. The church is the lady of the house of God. The church is the lady of the house of Jesus Christ, an honored and dignified and exalted lady. Yes, with her flaws and her foibles, but she is the exalted queen of the universe, so to speak. She is the bride of Christ. And so the way we exalt Christ, the way we exalt the bride, is to be faithful and live your life in the church. You know, I've never, ever, ever met a saint at the end of her life who said, "I stayed so close to the church and I regret that." They've never said that. They've never said that. And I hope that your legacy will be that you lived your life in the church, and that people will remember you for that. That's our hope. Our Father, thank you for this time. I pray for these precious ladies, Lord, and they're already so faithful in the local church. I know that we're really preaching to the choir here, but I pray that this was a useful reminder to them. Lord, whatever giftings you've given them, I love what the Apostle Peter did. He just made it so simple that if you're somebody who speaks, then speak well. If you're somebody who serves, then serve well. And he doesn't complicate it any further than that. I thank you for these ladies and the fact that you've given every one of them giftings. I pray that you would help them to be an impact and an influence in one other person's life and two other people's lives, whether it's doing things that nobody ever knows about or doing things that many people know about. It makes no difference. Help them, Lord, to find their place, to continue to be faithful, and to build a track record of faithfulness that they could be proud of. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.